Well, I'll move to Portugal first, and then I thought, man, I don't like these people. I'm getting out of here.
All right, church history. All right. I'm on page 43. You said that you're on what page? About there's on the third century change, Roman numeral 4. We're in the Smyrna period. First period of church history was Ephesus. Ephesus was lots of labor.
Oh, wow, we didn't finish a lot of it.
We didn't finish Smyrna yet.
On page 36, Epistle of
36.
Yep.
Right, yeah.
Right, oh, we didn't get that far.
36F.
I believe John. That was my first error. So we're on the epistle, the next one, F. The Epistle of Barnabas is your fill-in. All right, that was where my mark was, but I... Fatal error, believing John. No, I didn't. Didn't know if I could believe myself. All right, what we're looking at is we're looking at second century personalities. People there in 100 to 165, you got this guy named Barnabas. This is not the same Barnabas that was with the Apostle Paul. This epistle was written between 70 and 119, written by a man under Alexandrian philosophy. This guy was a philosopher. There's no idea how Christianity was all the way over here, in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt. But you do have a couple of different guys named Apollos of Alexandria in Acts 18. It is thought that Christianity came to Alexandria by way of Rome. And the Bible isn't, to them, they interpreted the Bible through their Greek philosophy. They claim that their church is founded by John Mark. Every country has their patron saint. Okay, pagan saint.
Could be.
But their patron saint was John Mark. It is, the Epistle of Barnabas, however, has a death knell. It is attached to a book called Codex, or Book of Sinaiticus. Now, the good teachings in his epistle was he was premillennial. He believed that the days of creation all mimicked, or all illustrated, 7,000-year history of earth. He taught salvation was through the blood of Jesus Christ, and taught the coming judgment of the quick, the living, and the dead. But his bad teachings outnumbered believed in an allegorical interpretation of the law. What does that mean?
Story.
That it's a story with a moral. Okay? Example. You're not supposed to eat pork. Not eating pork was not to be literally done, but it means not to have anything to do with men who are like pigs. That's a good interpretation. Next time I see a Polish guy with a big nose that sticks up like this, I won't have anything to do with it.
I don't know. I think that interpretation's wrong. Many times I've heard a woman say, "You pig!"
Yeah, she's married to him. Bad teaching was that God never wanted the ceremonial law, but it was given by an evil angel. Ceremonial law being all of the laws about how to worship. And Jesus came to see the sins of the Jews consummated or finished. He twisted Daniel to say that Jesus is coming after the 10th Roman emperor coming back. And so he was off. So you got the Epistle of Barnabas. The Ebionites come along. These guys really limited themselves to good works. They followed two epistles that taught a lot about good works, Matthew and James. To them, Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph with the help of the Holy Spirit. And don't try to figure what that means. They refer to it as a divine conception, but not a virgin birth. Salvation by them was by faith and works. You had to keep the Sabbath. They accepted Paul and John's writings as their interpretation of Christ, but not inspired. So, the Apostle John was not right, and the Apostle Paul was not right. They were just writing about what they interpreted. And that Jesus was a common man who kept the law so well that God chose him to be the Messiah. And that's what the Jews would have loved a Jesus like that. The Jews would have loved a super Jew. Do you understand what I'm saying? A good Jew who kept the law would be somebody they would follow to the end of the world. And that's what the Ebionites believed.
They would have held him up and worshipped him and done so much more to him.
Mm. Tatian, 140, 160, 20-year-old. He was a Syrian, converted while reading the Bible. He was a disciple, became a disciple of a guy named Justin Martyr. He wrote a book called The Harmony of the Gospels, and he just tried to harmonize the four Gospels. And he wrote a Diatessaron, which was a harmony of the Gospel, and it's in the King James manuscripts. Tatian is a good source for just proving that people believed the Bible and didn't correct it all the way back as far as 160 A.D. Because Tatian was a good guy, he didn't allegorize anything. He actually believed the Bible so much he said there's a way to reconcile the events of the resurrection from all four of the Gospels. Some people try to say that there's contradictions. Irenaeus, born in Smyrna, raised under Polycarp and Papias. He became bishop of Lyons. And again, bishop means pastor, not a Catholic bishop. Became pastor of Lyons down in Gaul and France, Lyons. He wrote 5 books against heresies. Basically, it was against Gnosticism. His beliefs were that there was eternal judgment, a church hierarchy based on apostolic succession, which is not good, baptismal regeneration of infants, not good, transubstantiation. You could eat the Lord's Supper and it became something unique. He didn't actually use the body and blood. That was for somebody else who comes along and says that. He believed in the unity of God, but not the Trinity. He believed that the scripture and received tradition was equal. He'd make a good Catholic. He believed in the resurrection, the virgin birth, the free will of man, and he died a martyr under Septimus Severus. You see the seeds for Catholicism in this stuff? All the way back there, man. Tertullian. T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N. T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N.
Tertullian. It sounds like Tertullus, yeah?
Yeah. Not the same. This guy's about 90 years later when he's born. So, born in North Africa, spent most of his time in Carthage, the son of a Roman centurion. He became a lawyer, does have the same job, maybe, in Rome, where he was converted. He had what we call a Puritan lifestyle, which means he became very strict in the way he lived. He fought against philosophy, good guy. He was called a narrow-minded bigot. Boy, that's really good. His most famous work was something called Apologeticus. Apologeticus. His beliefs were that all heresies are prompted by philosophy. That is brilliant. He believed in the Trinity. He believed that man is a sinner. He believed in the free will. He believed that there was no infant baptism. He believed in separation. You had to pull yourself away from people who weren't doctrinally the same. And then it goes bad. He believes that baptism was part of your regeneration. He leaned and then ultimately converted to Montanism. He wanted to end formalism and all the hierarchy, which is good. He was premillennial, good. He had charism. See, if you look and say, well, look, this guy's a wreck and he believed in premillennial. There are good and bad in all these things. You're not going to find somebody and be able to say, well, that's somebody I trust because he has all of my same beliefs. Got to be careful.
I think he was saved even though he believes in
baptismal. I think it would be very hard to be saved to believe that. It is possible for you to be saved and then later learn a heresy and believe a heresy. I know people who are saved and they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. But they believe that Jesus Christ died for them, was buried and rose again for their salvation, but they don't believe it's the inspired Word of God. They believe it's got errors in it. They don't believe it's full of errors, but they believe it's got this error. So they don't exactly have everything right, but they do have some things right that can get them saved.
Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
They don't have all the boxes ticked. It just needs the fundamentals for salvation.
Yeah.
Because there's error in there.
Yeah.
So what was the answer?
To what?
Barry's question. I didn't catch it. I just missed it.
Was he saved?
Yeah.
And I said, I don't know. This guy had a lot of things. I don't know when he picked up the idea of baptismal regeneration. Whether okay. If he came to salvation believing baptism saved him, then he's as lost as a brick.
First point
yes. He believed in charismatic gifts. Again, separation there twice. I'm not sure why I've got that in. And he's quoted both for and against Catholicism. And I also have to say this. Some of the history, when you start picking up this stuff, The history is written by the Catholics. And so they may read into his writings things. You can't read all these guys' writings and write histories and come up with this stuff. You can't. You have to write what people summarized about what he believed. So when you put this stuff together, you go, I wonder if the guy that I quoted, and when he read into it baptismal regeneration. I can't trust that. I was reading, what was his name? Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith talked with a lisp. Gypsy Smith was about 1830. No, not Gypsy Smith. Somebody in the early 1800s. I have a book, a biographical book of this guy. He talks about Baptists, and he says, this is what he said. When he was a rough-cut guy. Whoever this guy was, and he might have been Christmas Evans. I can't remember. It couldn't have been Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was later. But what he writes, and he says, he was a drunkard, he was a cattle rustler, he was a thief, I don't know if he murdered anybody, but he tried to murder lots of people. When he got saved, he was uneducated, he was just plain dumb. He was born dumb. And when he got saved, his biography, I don't know if his son wrote it or whatever, he talks about Baptists. And he says this. He says, I can't get along with Baptists because they believe the water is part of their salvation. Now, if you read that, you go, well, I guess Baptists believe that water is part of their salvation. But here's the point. That was at one point in his history where he was just dumb because Baptists put a lot of emphasis on getting baptized after saved. He was a Methodist style. He didn't believe, they didn't have anything to do with baptism. They were just trying to preach. At that point, he was just trying to preach people, get people saved. And he met Baptists and said, how have you been baptized? Were you immersed or were you sprinkled? And he thought, my example is this, he thought that they were putting emphasis on their salvation connected with water. When a Baptist just saying, I cannot fellowship with you, we cannot have the same kind of meetings unless you have the same kind of baptism. And he thought they were saying they had to be saved that way. So he later changed his viewpoint of baptism. So when you read some of these histories and they say he believed in baptism regeneration, I haven't read his writings. And I may get a different interpretation of what he really believed. Okay? So was he saved? Don't know. Hippolytus. He was a disciple of Irenaeus. It was mostly bad. He wrote A Refutation of All Heresies. That must have been a very large book. He sided with the Montanists. He rebuked the bishops of Rome, saying that they did not have jurisdiction over all of Christianity. He died a martyr in Roman mines under penal colony conditions. Cyprian, born in a place called Carthage. He was a teacher of the Bible. He was a normal teacher, sorry. He was converted in 244. 2 years later, he becomes a pastor. I've known some guys to do that. I've seen some people get saved and go right into the ministry full force. Praise God. The rest of us take years. Noel, do you know how long it was from the time that I got saved and I knew I was supposed to be in Ireland? Do you know how long it was from that time until I got to Ireland?
10 years.
12 years. From the time I knew God called me to preach, I went off to Bible college, got married, got a job. Got a good job, got a big job, and raised my family and learned, worked as an associate pastor without pay for 6.5 years, then raised support and came to Ireland. The point is, some guys can go 2 years, go from salvation to a ministry. The rest of us usually have to take quite a while to get there, so don't get discouraged. He was martyred. His beliefs were he made a distinction between bishop and elder, which is a good thing. An elder is just a mature Christian, unless they're an ordained elder. He did see that, because a lot of times when you're reading some of these guys, he's just at the beginning of the third century, they looked and they saw a lot of different instructors, and they said, who are we going to believe? We know that the doctrine was established by the apostles. So maybe their successors are the ones we should look to. So he looked for people who replaced Peter, and he believed in the supremacy of Peter's line of apostolic succession. And he believed in a thing called transubstantiation, the conversion of the bread into the body. Second century progress now. As we come out of the second century, you've got the canon of the New Testament being formed through the universal acceptance of the books by the churches. This took place early in the second century. The last writer of the New Testament book was the Apostle John, and even in apostolic times, much of the New Testament was accepted as authoritative word of God. Colossians 4:16 says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the..." What is that? I think I put a phrase in there by accident. The epistle from Laodicea. Good and questionable, I don't know. Forget the... it should be get rid of good and questionable individuals or groups. Yeah, brother. Read the epistle from Laodicea. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." 2 Peter 1:15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So Peter's saying, I'm making sure that I write this down so that you can read it later. 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Matthew 10:10, "No, don't bring script for your journey, neither two coats, neither two shoes, nor yet two staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." I'm not sure why I included that one.
Because it's all important to Matthew when he said that there's a from the scripture.
True.
It's quoting the Old Testament.
He is. Anyway, my brain's not working. Sorry. Paul was quoting Jesus' scripture. Yes, in Matthew 10:10. Now, there are four centers where the scriptures were collected and compiled, is what it should be. Palestine is the first one. Matthew, James, and Hebrews. We find a high collection rate of those documents from Palestine. Asia Minor, which is Turkey. You've got the Gospel of John. You have Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Philemon, and 1st Peter through the Revelation. Really, you find a lot of copies in Asia Minor of those. Greece has got 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's logical. Philippians. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Luke, and Titus. And Rome ends up having Mark, Acts, and Romans. A lot of collections of those. So these seem to be sort of collection centers for all these documents. Because of these geographical separations, early collections were usually incomplete. So if somebody had a Bible in the 2nd century, they usually had just the collection that was in their area. They had copies of that, because it was hard to get something from Asia Minor when you were over in Alexandria, Egypt. The writings of the church fathers offer much evidence for the canonicity of the New Testament books. For example, Ignatius cites Matthew, 1 Peter, 1 John, and 7 of the epistles of Paul. Papias quotes from John extensively. The Didache, which is a collection of writings of the apostles, include 22 quotations from Matthew and contain references to Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter. Justin Martyr mentions a lot of the Revelation. Irenaeus quotes from most of the New Testament books, referring to them as Scripture. Tertullian was the first to use the term New Testament, and he makes over 1,800 quotes in his writings. So the idea, somebody once said that you could reconstruct the New Testament even without a Bible if you just had all these quotations, because they quote from absolutely every verse in the New Testament. There were minor disputes over some books, largely due to communication and circulation difficulties. Some books, which remained in dispute until the Synod of Carthage in 412, were the Book of James, 2 Peter, Jude, 1 and 2 John. And these were books which in the main condemned heresy. So the books that were really strong against, like 1 John, that thing was contested because it was too particular.
If you think about it, like just Martyr and Irenaeus and things like that, I mean, they came up with heresies too, didn't they? Or they didn't have that. They were an error of some of their doctrine as well.
Yes.
So am I reading wrong into this, that maybe they're one of the ones, some of the ones that were contesting these other books because you said they're too strong in heresy?
Yes. Possibly.
Possibly.
And again, I come to the point that a lot of these guys did not have access to an entire Bible. So you would, if all you had was the Gospel of Matthew, you could really get hung up on a lot of good works, thought about salvation. It's very hard. If you had just the Gospel of Matthew, do you think somebody could get saved very easily?
No.
If all you had was Matthew, you'd really be shaken. Man, he that endured the end, the same shall be saved. You know, that's, you're going to really have to struggle with something. So if you got only a certain set of books, you can come away with some real trouble. So I don't fault everything about these guys. I try to weed through them and go, nope, it's not biblical. second century protest now. The Montanists, M-O-N-T-A-N-I-S-T-S, Montanists. This century saw also the rise of the Montanists. In most church histories, the Montanists are classed as heretics. However, a careful study of their beliefs and practices revealed they were much more orthodox and part of our Baptist heritage. Montanism was the first general stand against the drift in church purity and spirituality. They were the first reformers. Their leader was a guy were named because of the preaching of a man named Montanus. He was a priest of the pagan cult of Cybele, saved by Christ in about 150 AD. So he was a pagan, and he gets saved. Montanism began in central Phrygia, which is a very cold area of Asia Minor, in a town called Ardabo. But its sentiments quickly spread, his teaching spread to Europe and Africa. It was found in Rome and in Lyons, France, in 177 AD, a lot of his writings. The beginnings, Montanus began preaching his concerns in 156. He gathered many followers, including two women of prominence, Maximilla and Priscilla, not the same as the Priscilla of the Bible. The reasons for the Montanist movement. Soon after the apostolic age, marked changes began to occur in many of the churches. Some of these were a drift toward ritualism. Hey, what does that mean? 50 years from now, what is our church going to be like?
Hopefully still the same.
Hopefully, though I try everything I do.
Into ritualism.
But it could. The natural thing is to go to the lowest common denominator, to the easiest thing. And so people, it's like a lot of churches that have been there for years and decades and hundreds of years, they just end up doing whatever they've always done. They don't do it with passion. They don't do it with biblical zeal. They don't do it because they're saved. They do it. It's just the way we've always done it. So it becomes rituals. And that's a danger. That's why the greatest thing that can happen is new people getting saved and always just having lots of baby Christians around, because you just have to start all over and teach the first things all the time. Amen. You go as far as you can and then you go back and you start all over. And you never stop and go, let's just sit back and let's just let this thing ride for a while. Because you know what you do on a bicycle? If you pedal on your bike and you stop pedaling, you slow down and then you fall. You got to keep pumping. So there's a drift toward ritualism, the rise of the clergy class, which they didn't like. There's a lack of spirituality and a developing laxity in discipline in church membership standards. The mission of the Montanists was really a crusade to restore churches to their spiritual simplicity, to get them back to New Testament basics. The Montanists were sarcastically called the spirituals. Oh, you think you're so spiritual? You ever heard that phrase? You ever anybody actually call you that? All right, you're in good company. Montanus laid great emphasis upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers and the churches, and declared that the clergy had no franchise on the gospel. He was an enemy to philosophy and religion. He means that just because you're a pastor doesn't make you more spiritual than so-and-so, and that is very true. The most spiritual person in the church ought to be the leader, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be just because he's a leader. They took on this concept of we need the Holy Spirit back in our churches. The doctrine of the Montanists. Apart from emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Montanists held the following beliefs and practices. They believed in a regenerate church membership. What does that mean, Brother Dan?
These people want to be saved.
All right, so do you know what we have? Nobody's a member of our church unless they're born again, and they have to be 18. Why do I make it 18? Anybody want to know? That's right.
Is that protection for the church so they're legally an adult and they've made that choice?
It's not a protection for a church as much as it is a protection for each individual that you must choose Christ, and everybody needs to, like my kids are, they're, like I'm a member, you know, my family's a member, but Joshua, until he's 18, he has no vote in the church. And when he's 18, he needs to join the church. And he needs to say, I hereby decide that I'm a member of this church. That's very safe for them. Because if they're just automatically, then you've got the seeds for ritualism right there. Well, I grew up in this church. I've always been a Baptist. No, you were a sinful, wicked sinner in my home until the day you got saved. And then you became, by your own choice, a Baptist by such a state. And that's how come I make it 18. They could make it 16. You could make it 14. But I make it 18, so that that's when you are a man or you're a woman, you're able to make your own choice. So that's how come, it, and they, because I don't want to have babies as members of a church. That's what they have in the Catholic Church.
It's also a form of protection, because it's something we discussed, and we actually, we discussed that as well, so we agreed with that. But also they can't turn around and point the finger and say that you forced children into these beliefs as well.
That's right.
No, no, they were 18. They were legally able to choose between themselves. They weren't forced into the cult.
That's right.
Because I found a Catholic website that called Baptists a cult.
It's only one website?
Well,
yeah, but it wasn't created to protect the church. I believe it's kind of like saying we need our pastors to be married to protect the children. No. You see, when you require a minister to be unmarried, you better run, you better hide your wives and your children. Because we don't come up with a biblical standard to protect. I know what you're saying, but you see how I use my term. I don't want people thinking, well, we have this rule and this rule to protect this. No, no, that's the Bible. The Bible says you need to choose your Savior, you need to choose your church. And so I make it for church membership and age. You don't have to make it for salvation. But they have a regenerate church membership, believers' baptism only. They practice purity of communion. And they rebaptize those who came from the establishment churches, which I believe in. Somebody comes and they're a member of they're a Lutheran or they're a Methodist or whatever. And I rebaptize them because they probably were baptized by sprinkling. And their doctrine's all messed up. And if they want to be a Baptist, they need to be baptized as a Baptist.
We have two people at our church from the high. They've moved here this year now, but they come from the High Church of England. And they want to join membership, but for years we just can't because they won't be baptized. They don't see the need.
No, they should see the need. They only baptize by immersion. No other baptism, so far as we know, was practiced by anybody in the second century. All the way up, really, up until the 10th century, nobody baptized except by immersion. They believed in holiness of life. They held that science and art and all worldly education or gay form of life, not the modern gay, they believed that all of that should be avoided because such things belonged to paganism. They were very strict.
So you weren't allowed to be happy?
No. No, they weren't looking. They said, if you're looking for entertainment, then you're no longer a Christian.
Good luck painting a picture of
They were strict, and I would say that they might have gone that far. They were reacting to the flippancy of their age of Christianity. Their age of Christianity was going back. Again, Rome was still in power. And Rome was completely decadent in the second century. Third century, debauchery. Fourth century, they're defeated. So these guys, the modernists, are looking and saying, you know, Christians are acting just like the world. Bingo. And they started to say, guys, don't look for entertainment. Don't sit there and get all caught up in... When they said artwork, they meant the appreciation of nakedness. That's what they were talking about with art. Because that was art.
In those days, yeah.
It is still today. So that's what they were reacting to. And I fully understand. They opposed second marriages. They opposed the laxity of fasting. They said, man, if you're a Christian, you're going to be fasting a lot. And they opposed flight in persecution. You need to stand your ground, man. If somebody persecutes you for a Christian, stand and stay a Christian. Don't go hiding. They believed in church discipline, which means that if one of you got a girlfriend and moved in with her, man, I tell you what, church discipline ought to be swift and exact and clear. Against a moral sin, mortal sin, that the church should defend itself by rightly excluding him who committed it, for the holiness of the church was simply the holiness of its members. And that's exactly true. Now, they call it a mortal sin. I don't know who quotes that and why they use that word mortal. They might have used another term, but the idea was a grievous sin. They were Trinitarian in their theology. They believed they had the completed word of God. The Montanists received all the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testaments. They were premillennial in their end time view, eschatology, and they looked for the soon return of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom on earth. These Chiliastic views were also held by Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. It may be that the unpopularity of the Montanists contributed to the demise of premillennialism, which is another point for another day. They're Baptists. They're just like what a Baptist ends up being. So if you want to, people start saying, you know, when did the Baptists appear? Well, in name, they appeared in 1546 or whatever it was, when they were finally allowed to be legal in England. But their doctrinal beliefs, the things, and I list about 25 things that are distinctly Baptist. And I'm way out here in 1980, and I don't know what I'm supposed to believe, and I start to put those things together from the Bible, and I run back, and there are groups throughout history that have basically, some with variation, believe those same things I hold very dear from this Bible. I find out there is a line of truth throughout history. People just trying to believe by that book, and there they are. And that's why I say, yeah, I'm a Montanist, I'm a Pauletian, I'm a Donatist, I'm a Waldensian. These are all people that have connections doctrinally. And that's where I go from, okay?
Did you believe salvation by grace?
Who?
Montanists.
Yes, they did. When I say a regenerate, a new birth church membership.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Now, there were lots of charges against the Montanists. The Montanist churches were not popular with the establishment churches. So much of what was said about them was unkind. Recent historians in general have sided with the opponents of Montanism, and several charges have been laid against them. The most common charge, this was that the Montanists were ancient holy rollers. There's a claim that Montanists said that he was a paraclete, or an interceder, or that he was the Holy Spirit, and that his followers claimed extra-biblical revelations. There seems to be absolutely no proof for this. The spirituality and life of Montanist churches so contrasted the formality and deadness of the mainstream churches that such conclusions may easily have been drawn. Like if a Roman Catholic or a high Anglican came to a Bible-believing Baptist church today, he would probably think that we were very emotional. Great preachers, a guy named, I'll just use Billy Sunday for a second, but another guy named Dale Moody. But Billy Sunday was so mocked and scoffed when he first started preaching back in 1914, 1915. And the people who are in the established churches would sit there, and they have drawings, people would draw the faces of the people standing there, and they were the ministers watching Billy Sunday preach. And when he would preach, I mean, he literally tore the place apart. There was one time he preached about the Ten Commandments, breaking one of them, and then if you break one, you break all of them. And he had a railing around that thing, and he had 10 vases up there. 10 beautiful vases. Gorgeous. And he had a 1 painted on one of them. 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way down to 10. He said, how many have ever committed adultery? Everybody just sitting like that. How many have ever murdered somebody, you know? And he says, those are wicked sins. Those are awful. And if you're no murderer, half a life abiding in him. Anyone else? He said, how many of you ever told a lie? And then, you know, he said, now put your hands up. Do it now! You know, and he's just screaming up there, and the hands started going up. Yeah, some of you landed. Do you know what you did? And he took a chair, and he smashed the, what was it, thou shalt not lie, which is the seventh commandment or sixth commandment. He smashed number 7. He says, you know what James says? If you're guilty of one, and he just started smashing every one of those 10 vases up there in front of him. And those guys up there, emotionalism, this guy's going to an extreme. He had like 8,000 people saved that day in a congregation that had 75,000 people who came to see him preach. And 8,000 of them got saved. And those old guys going, oh, he's just using emotionalism. No, he used a graphic presentation that was quite lively. And it convinced them, you know what, even though I haven't sinned as bad as somebody else, I'm just a wicked sinner who needs to get saved. It was a brilliant presentation. But that's probably what they were talking about with the Montanists. The Lutheran historian Mosheim accuses Montanists of calling himself the Paraclete. But the translator of his history, MacLeod, adds the following footnote. Those are undoubtedly mistaken who have asserted the Montanists gave himself out that he was the Holy Ghost. So there are people who are trying to contradict. Armitage, who's also he's a Baptist church historian, concludes, for this reason, Montanus was charged with assuming to be the Holy Spirit, which is simply a slander. Jerry cites Tertullian's explanation of an ecstasy and concludes that he probably meant nothing more than what David said, my cup runneth over. Now, you get the picture. Just because Montanus is talking about a great relationship with God, some people think, well, he thinks he's the Holy Spirit. Tertullian, referring to visions and extra-biblical revelations, said, "But truly, according to the scriptures, are read, or psalms are sung, and addresses are given, or prayers are offered, from thence, from that medium are materials by which we are assisted by visions." Nothing extra-biblical about that. It is generally admitted that the Montanist churches accepted the received doctrines of the establishment church, their differences being only that of emphasis and practice. So they weren't... They weren't what people, you know. If you're, what did Jesus say? If somebody else is not exactly doing what you're doing, what should you do with them? Mm-hmm. Let them go, man. As long as they're not fighting you, let them go, man. Let them do. But what you're going to see in the next few sections is going to be there was a huge push to have a unified church. There was unity, and there had to be one holy apostolic unified church. And Constantine is going to organize it and rally it. And so there's this bad spirit about the fact that there were so many different churches and they weren't all saying exactly the same thing. And I get grieved about that. But they went to great lengths to try to unify the church instead of win the world.
Maybe also must the other point too. It's not the unity of the physical church, it's unity in the spirit. Holy Spirit is where unity comes, because when the Holy Spirit's there, it always speaks in Scripture of unity.
Mm.
You know, it's not the physical unity where there's one Pope in charge of all the churches.
That's right. Now, there were excesses to the Montanists. It is possible, though not exclusively proved, that some Montanist churches did hold to questionable and unscriptural practices, such as the ordination of women. Some churches allowed women to teach because of their belief that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are dispensed to Christians of every condition and sex without distinction. The triune, it says trine, but it should be triune immersion, which means that when somebody got baptized, you had to go under three times. The celibacy of pastors, there was no rule or law that was found, but there was a practical precaution. They just basically discouraged their pastors from being married. You know why? If you've ever lived, if you were living right now in Indonesia, you might really second, if you were going to be a pastor, you really might hold off getting married, because you wouldn't want your wife to be tortured if you were a pastor like they are, or they're in East Timor. And they just discourage, and plus, you're very poor when you're a pastor. It's just that case. There's just no money to take care of, so they just discourage people from getting married. Harsh asceticism, a life which is characterized by refusing or refraining from worldly pleasures. Harsh church discipline. They might have gone a little bit far. But I tell you what, you know, you look back 50 years ago and the harshness of the blue laws and the no buying or selling on Sundays and the harshness of censorship on the television, I kind of miss that. I kind of wish that I could turn on the television and not have everything just flow out of it like a sewer. I miss that. I'd like to have something I trust. So I know there are excesses, but I think that the unwed birth rate and the murder rate and the suicide rate and the, I don't know, all the things that are wrong with modern society, being like it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago and all of the, you know, strict asceticism, or people not being allowed to do anything they wanted, kind of was better. Yes, sir?
I wonder if our churches aren't suffering because there's no church discipline.
I agree.
How many churches have you been in where you've seen any church discipline whatsoever?
Yeah.
It's not even done.
That's right.
It's a shame.
Indeed. Absolutely.
Years ago, we had a discipline a woman in our church because she had a friend, and her husband was at home with children and so on. Then she lived apart, and she was still a member of the church. I was an elder at the time, and it was tasked for me to go and speak to her. She couldn't see where she was going wrong. So in the end, I don't know if you could see, but we had to, what's known as, read her out of the church. But it was a difficult thing, you know, and the congregation, it was the membership only that
yes.
we were spoken to, but they're quite shocked about it, you know. They weren't aware of what was going on.
Yeah.
We've also had other things, as women had this, like there was a couple wanted to get married in the church, and one wasn't saved, eventually got saved, but they were living together.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do anything for you because this is wrong. You know?
Amen.
So eventually they repent that sin, they separate, and they said, well, and we do put these kind of human things in, but we put a year on and said,
we want to see you living apart and living for God for a year before we'll marry him.
Yeah.
And eventually they conform to all those things.
Good.
Although one of them now, they're in the church and they're living good, clean lives and so on, but they just, I think, what's the term that I use up? Stunted growth is what I see at the minute, you know. But still,
yeah, but you did right, and that's, you know, it's their problem, not yours now. That's the better things,
well,
instead of having the church.
Our members of the church, the father was upset because we didn't speak to him, but it wasn't him.
It's not his problem.
They were in their 20s, like, you know. But anyway, we got over it.
The results of Montanism is Tertullian was a noted convert to Montanist ideals. He helped refine their teachings and left a legacy in northern Africa with Tertullianists, which would be seen later as Donatism. Notice the names of these leaders become the name of the religion. Luther became Lutheranism. It's just how things are. Several church councils were called against the movement and were finally officially condemned. The influence of this movement, sometimes it's not bad to be condemned. It means you're doing something right. The influence of this movement may be seen in the Novatian Schism, the Donatist Schism, and through its contacts in Armenia and the rise of the Paulicians. Several defenders among historians may be found for the Montanists, some of whom here cited. The conclusion of an early historian, Dr. William R. Williams, is that it's hard to end doctrinal errors in their teaching. Their emotionalism stemmed from their belief that a true experience of grace is evident in the believer's life, as many other teachers have stressed in much later periods of reform. That's a great statement. Mm-hmm. If you're saved, it'll affect you. I said it this way, man. If salvation doesn't make you a happy man or a happy woman, you're not saved. A Dr. Dorner wrote in their movement that it was a democratic reaction of the church members against the movement to install church leaders as overlords in the church body. I don't know what that was about. But some of these guys, Moyler contributed to the Schaff-Herzog Religious Encyclopedia, and he wrote, "But Montanism was nevertheless not a new form of Christianity, nor were the Montanists a new sect. On the contrary, Montanists was simply a reaction of the primitive church against the obvious tendency of the day to strike a bargain with the world and arrange herself comfortably with it." Does that make sense?
Doesn't the pendulum really, in reaction to anything, always go to the extreme anyway? It always swings to the far side. It's always hard to get the balance.
Agreed.
You know?
Sorry, on this API, it's overlords, isn't it?
Overlords.
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 Is that relating to the church reaction? We do want them to lord it over us, but we do want them to oversee us.
Amen.
I'm only thinking that.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. All right, we shall stop there. We're getting into the 3rd century. And by the 3rd century, 2nd century is so distant, and it is so nebulous. Why? Why are some of these names not really important to modern Christianity? When I say important, modern to Christians, why don't Christians know some of these names? Why aren't they important?
Because they're Catholic fathers.
The evidence about them, the histories about them, is very limited. Second century, third century are incredibly high price persecutions. It has been estimated that during that time, 5 million people were slaughtered for being Christians all over the Roman Empire. 5 million people. We have no concept of the kind of pressures against them. So we have a few lingering accounts of what people were like back then. It's not a complete account. Does that make sense? And if you try to sort of, you know, put together the pieces, it's very incomplete. Now you get to the 3rd century, some things start to take shape and it becomes very Catholic, and you have the beginning of the Dark Ages. And the ones who are like us, they're constantly still hiding. And so I'm just trying to show you in church history, it's not like a lot of information. No, there's a lot of persecution. And the one way we know what previous founding fathers and previous groups believed is because of what their enemies said about them. And there's not a lot. So I'm just showing you, I'm glad I have a Bible. But the odds are, if it weren't for God, that Bible would have been gone a long time ago, knowing about persecution and knowing about how much it and leaders were hated that were not part of the established church. Is the Baptist Church an established church in its true identity? No, it is not. It does. We hope to be legal, but I'm not a Baptist because it's a legal church. There are people over in Russia, and they are illegal Baptists, and they pay a high price to not be a part of the established church. And if I went over there to Russia right now and tried to start a Baptist church, I would have to go through so many hoops you wouldn't know. The Orthodox Church over there makes it nearly impossible for somebody to do that because they know the threat that a Baptist poses. All right, let's stand. Let's bow in prayer. Brother John, close this, please.
Father, thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, Father.